Our sermon text this evening is Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13. These are the words of Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Please bow your heads in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, who are mighty, have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you revealed yourself in your eternal word made incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank you that in Jesus you showed us who you are. Lord, we thank you for your written word, your word which points us to Christ, your word which points us to how we are to live in light of Christ. We pray that as we approach your word that we might do so humbly, and knowing that it is sufficient for our walks with you. We pray that we might come submittingly, taking whatever it says as truth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. We live in a world which breeds discontent. Our world is profoundly discontent, and we have become ambivalent to it. In fact, often we enjoy it. Almost all of our culture's institutions point us to some kind of discontent, lead us into discontent. Think of the news. I'm sure almost all of you watch Fox or CNN or MSNBC, and they don't point you to the things that might cause you to be happy, but they rather cause you to be mad, filled with righteous anger, or being angry at someone else, finding something to be angry at. They sow discontentment in our hearts. Same with Facebook or Twitter, social media. It's constantly people finding stuff to be angry at all together in one collective hive mind. Everyone can point at one person and say, "You are evil." It causes us to be angry at our situations in life. Nothing is right. There's always something to pick at, to point at. The same thing can be said with American culture abroad. The 50s, keeping up with the Joneses. Someone has a nicer car than you, so you have to get a nicer car than them. They have a nice picket fence, so you need a nice picket fence. Although I've never seen any fences in Florida. We are profoundly discontent. We enjoy being filled with righteous anger. We seek it out. I'm sure many of you this week watched a debate where you already knew you didn't agree with any of the candidates. And you watched it because you wanted the entertainment. You wanted to be filled with rage at their responses. And even if you did agree with their responses, I'm sure you watch the Republican debates when they come along, and you are angry at their responses. We enjoy being discontent. And what we see there is that at the heart of human nature is discontentment. Discontentment is the product of our fallen human hearts. So what that means for us is that contentment is not a natural capacity of our hearts. It's not a natural thing which we can do. Rather, it's something which must be God-given. We don't need to teach men to complain. We don't need to teach our children to complain. Toddlers know when they want a toy and they point and they say, "I need it, I need it." We are naturally discontent. It is part of who we are. And at principle, this is in our hearts. I want more, just a little bit more. All I need is one more thing, one more item. I need one more dollar. I wish I was just a little bit older or a little bit younger. I wish I was a little bit more advanced in my career so things could be settled. We want more. This is emphasized in so many Hollywood movies, every robbery film, every heist. It's them getting together one last time. We need one more job before we can retire. We are discontent. We always want more. And this has been the case for a long time. The theologian and pastor J.C. Ryle said, "There are two things which are very rare in the world. The first, a young man who is humble. The second is an old man who is content." Contentment does not come naturally. In fact, discontentment is a perennial problem in the world. And I think we can see this by just looking at two books. The first arose in Puritan England in 1648 by Jeremiah Burroughs, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Simply in the title we see it is rare. And Burroughs wrote this book during the English Civil War, in a time full of anxiety. And he argued that the Christian is to be content. He is to trust in God, to follow God, to have faith in God. But of course, this wasn't fully grasped by his church, by fellow believers. Rather, we are sinners and we continue in our discontentment. Likewise, in modern days, in 2004, Greg Easterbrook, a sociologist, wrote the book, The Progress Paradox: How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. And the blurb of this book tells the tale. In The Progress Paradox, Greg Easterbrook draws upon 3 decades of wide-ranging research and thinking to make the persuasive assertion that almost all aspects of Western life have vastly improved. And yet today, most men and women feel less happy than in previous generations. We want more, but getting more doesn't make us content. Rather, it leaves us angry and wanting more. Now, Easterbrook's response to this is to prescribe positive psychology. Just look at reality in a happy way and things will be happy. We will see this morning that that is not Paul's solution, because he sees discontentment is a product of sin. Because discontentment is a great sin. Philippians 2:14 says that the murmuring spirit is great sin. Grumbling is sinful. We see this in Exodus with the Israelites moving into the wilderness and they grumble. They want better food. They want just a little bit more. It's sinful at root. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, in one simple sentence, it says, "Discontentment is the root of much sin." Our discontentment causes us to fall into greater and greater sins. In James 4, James, the brother of Jesus, says, "You have, but you cannot attain, so you quarrel." Our discontentment causes us to fight with one another, to hate one another, to not be at peace with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So we'll see Paul, in response to this, calls us to contentment. The Christian is to be content. We as Christians are called to be content. And in looking at this passage, we will see four truths from Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Four truths. The first truth is quite simple, and that is, what does contentment mean? We have to learn what contentment means in order to be content. And in order to do that, we're first going to look at what contentment is not. What contentment is not. The first thing that it is not is that contentment is not comfort. It is not the cozy sense that comes from good circumstances in life. Contentment isn't feeling safe. Because for Paul, it isn't acquainted with the absence of things which weigh us down or endanger us. Paul writing this letter was in prison. Paul writing this letter was poor. Paul writing this letter was persecuted. He had people preaching a false gospel where he was. People hated him. Paul was content despite not being comfortable. We as Christians aren't called to expect comfort or ease. We're told instead to take up our crosses and follow Christ. C.S. Lewis says in this regard, and this is about his conversion, that I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Christianity isn't about comfort. It's not about ease. And what that means for us is that Paul's call for us to be content is not about ease, but rather it's about contentment, and contentment as a way of facing unease. It is a disposition we are to have to address life when it is uncomfortable, when it is not at ease, when it is not easy. Contentment is a way of addressing life's difficulties. It is a way of not being crushed by our trials, no matter how grievous they are or how troublesome. Contentment is not comfort. Second thing contentment is that it is not what Roman and Greek philosophers often considered it, which is self-sufficiency. It is not self-sufficiency. This was the common Stoic doctrine, which said that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things, and able by the power of his own will to resist the force of circumstances. So this is a thought of self-sufficiency, that we in our own selves can address whatever is ailing us. We have the power, we have the strength to go through it. The Roman philosopher Seneca remarks that the happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what it is, and is reconciled to his circumstances. Similarly, Socrates in this vein says, contentment is a natural wealth. They're seeing contentment as something that stems from inside of you forcing itself outward so that you as an island cannot be affected by anything external to you. It is a profoundly inward definition of contentment. This is the thought that in face of all of life's storms, all of life's trials, that you are an island unaffected by the storm. You bear it by your inner strength. I think this is very well, this thought is exemplified in modern day by Keith Whitley, where he says, I am no stranger to the rain. I am a friend of thunder. Friend, is it any wonder lightning strikes me? But I'll put this cloud behind me. That's how the man designed me. Ride the wind and dance in a hurricane. I am no stranger to the rain. He is strong enough to face anything life throws at him. That's this doctrine of contentment that they say it is. And that is not what contentment is. Contentment is not self-sufficiency. That is not what Paul is calling us to here. So what is contentment? And we see here in Paul that contentment is rooted in Christ. It is external. Contentment is rooted in who Jesus is. Paul was not calling us to self-sufficiency, but rather to God's sufficiency, to finding our sufficiency in God, in the God-man, Jesus Christ. If Socrates is held up by Greek philosophers as a prime example of self-sufficiency, the person who faces life and death with equanimity because of his own inner resources, then Paul's contentment is of a different kind. We see this when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is not from Paul, but it is rather from Christ. It is not because of Paul's own doing, but a gift from God. Paul is content because of who Christ is, not because of who he is. It is not Paul's inner strength manifesting itself in times of trouble. What that means for us is in the face of our culture where we are so often encouraged to bear struggles, to bear anything that is thrown at us, where movies encourage us to be heroes, that we are instead to look to Christ as our hero, to Christ as our sufficiency. We're not John Wayne riding out and killing anything that troubles us. Rather, we're looking to God who has conquered. Our contentment is rooted in God and Christ. And that is because God is the only one who is truly self-sufficient. God is sufficient in himself. He has being. God lives unneeding of any other creature. We as creatures live needing God. We are wholly dependent in our beings. We have no life apart from God. God created us. God upholds us. If God ceased upholding us, we would cease to be. We are not sufficient. God is sufficient. That means that we are reliant upon God. As creatures, we are reliant upon God for our lives. We are reliant upon God for our happiness, for our contentment. We're not reliant upon our outward circumstances. So while contentment is external to us, it is based in God. It is not based in our external circumstances of pains in life, of suffering, of trial. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul doesn't find his sufficiency in himself. Rather, he finds it in the power of Christ given by God. We're not looking to ourselves for our self-sufficiency. We're looking to God for our sufficiency, for our enablement to be content, to be happy. This means for Paul that Paul's contentment derives from God. It is not a matter of human character, but rather a matter of human weakness transformed. Transformed by the astonishing sufficiency of God. It is Paul casting himself upon God, falling at his knees, declaring to God that God alone can sustain him. Contentment is not feeling all right. It's not the mastery of our life's circumstances, but rather it's the fruit of our conversion, of our lives from moving from self-sufficiency to sufficiency on God. Jeremiah Burroughs hopefully defines this view of contentment as this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So we see in this definition several things. First, he says that contentment is sweet, inward, quiet, gracious. So it is a disposition within us, which causes us to see outward circumstances differently. But this is a disposition given to us by God, a consequence of us having faith in God. It is our submission to, as he puts it, in delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal. So it is us having faith in who God is, having faith that God is our Father and that he is wise. Underlying this definition, then, is the reality that the thing which energizes Christian contentment is Christian faith. Faith which is resting in God. Faith which acknowledges, trusts in God and abandons ourselves unto God, unto dependence upon our all-sufficient God. We need to recognize that contentment is what your affections and what your desires, when they are wholly governed by the grace and mercy of our triune God. Contentment is a product of us having faith in God to lead us. Again, Christian contentment rests upon the same principle which all Christian living rests upon. That is found in 1 Corinthians 6:19. We are not our own, but wholly belong to God. Recognition of that fact leads to Christian contentment until you realize you are not your own, but rather you are God's. You will be discontent in life. Once you recognize that God alone can sustain you, God alone upholds you, God alone can save you, can you ever find contentment in this life? Once you realize that God is all you need, that is when you will find Christian contentment. That is why Paul is content, because he throws himself at the cross of Christ. He throws himself before the throne in heaven, and he gives himself unto praise and worship of the Father. So what we see here, wrapping this section up, is that our external circumstances do not determine us. Rather, our heart does, and that is our heart in submission to God. Our hearts knowing that God alone is sufficient for us. Our hearts knowing that God alone upholds us. We don't really need any external circumstances to be happy, to be content. Rather, in order to be content, we need to trust in God and to trust in his providence. God promises that he is doing all things for our good. So contentment is recognizing that fact. Contentment is recognizing that God is ordering us, moving us towards an end where we will be in heaven worshiping him forever, knowing that he alone will uphold us all eternity and that we alone will worship him there. The second truth we find in Philippians chapter 4 is that you can be content. This is a possibility. Not only do we learn what contentment is, but we learn that we can do it. We can be it. Paul says that he is content in all of life's circumstances. And of course, Paul tells us that he is a model for us. He says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." We are to imitate Paul in this, that we are to be content. That means it is possible. We see here first, Paul accepts his station in life. As we said earlier, Paul is in prison while he writes these verses. Paul knows what it's like to face life's trials. Paul has been flogged, he says. Paul has been viciously persecuted. He's been imprisoned for years on end. He's been hated. He's been stoned. Paul knows what it's like to face every trial that we could ever face. And yet he says, I am content in all these things. And then why was Paul content? And once again we see him answer, I can do all things through Christ. The same God who strengthens Paul strengthens you. That is the basis of us being content. We need to know that the God who strengthens Paul unto contentment is the same God strengthening us. That on the one hand means it's possible, on the other hand it means you have no excuse. We have the same God strengthening us. We also see here that contentment is a virtue to be desired. It's something you should strive for. It's something you want to gain. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. This is something we should long for. It is a sign of Godward living. Without being content, we are not living godly lives. Without contentment, we are rather living in rebellion from God. We, instead of accepting God's gifts, are saying, God, these are not enough for me. And you're throwing them back in his face. Rather, we are called to be thankful, to be gracious. It is possible. It's possible for Paul. It is possible for you. It means that for us living in 2019, that inner peace is possible, regardless of our unsure age. Despite the insanity of modern politics, swings in the economy, the pervasiveness of war, instability of jobs, not knowing what will be prescribed for you at your next health appointment, the Christian may be content. You may be content because you trust that God is in control and that God is working for you, for your good. We can be content. Third truth that we learn from Paul here is that you won't be truly content until you're content in every situation in life. Every situation. Paul says when he's happy or sad, when he's poor or in abundance, he's learned to do both and be content in all these situations. Whether you've hit the lotto or you've just been bankrupted, Paul says it is a time to be content. And that is because you're not finding your contentment in money, but rather you're finding it in Christ. It is all based in who Christ is. That's why you can be content in any situation. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Paul applies that to abounding and poverty. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I'm sure many of you guys can think of situations on the TV where someone says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Usually it's an athlete, say a baseball player or a boxer, who finishes his fight or hits a home run and is being interviewed afterwards. And they say, how did you do it? Was it years of training? Was it hard work? Was it natural skill? And then they respond, well, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And what we see here is that that is not what Paul is getting at in this passage. He's not saying that because Jesus lives that you can hit a home run. Because Jesus lives, you can be the boxing world champion, or you can win a Super Bowl, or you can play first chair violin. But rather, what Paul is saying is that even if that baseball player had thrown out his arm in Double A, or was stuck in the minors for all his career, or hadn't made JV baseball, that they could be content. Christ isn't strengthening you unto having abilities beyond all your peers, but rather he is strengthening you so that you can face all of life's situations, whether they're trials or joys, whether riches or poverty. In the late 300s, John Chrysostom, the early church preacher, said this quote, and I don't know if any of you were there to hear him say it. Abundance does not yield either knowledge or virtue. How so? Because just as poverty associates much wrongdoing, so does plenty. Many who have been affluent have become derelict. They do not know how to bear their good fortune. But not so with Paul. For what he received, he spent on others. He emptied himself for others. Christian contentment doesn't just teach you how to live when things are trials in your life, when you are facing all of life circumstances, when you are in the midst of the storm, when you are no stranger to the rain. Rather, it teaches you to live there and when life is abundant, when you are joyous, when people are giving you all the acclaim that you think you might deserve and more. Rather, it is teaching you how to live in these situations. It's teaching you to give, to abound, because you know God is your sufficiency, so you are not in need of your earthly abundance. Your sufficiency in God causes you to not be sufficient in things of the world, and it causes you to be more gracious, to be more giving, to love others more, because you realize you're not in competition with them, because you find your strength in God and not in the things of this world. Jesus said, "The treasures of this world will rust, but the treasures in heaven will be forevermore." We are to long for heaven, not the things of earth. Paul exemplifies this very thing in chapter 1 of Philippians, earlier in the letter. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Speaking of his imprisonment. "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. And to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul recognizes his circumstances are for God's good. God is using Paul's circumstances to spread his word, to make himself more glorified, that Christ might be glorified, that he might be known, that he might be worshipped. Paul's troubles are for the glory of God. And Paul comes to recognize that. Paul learns to recognize that. He learns to live submittingly to that fact. He learns to live with a lens that sees God's glorification rather than his own trials, his own pain. And that moves us into the point that you need to learn to be content. Contentment is learned. It's not something that you naturally have in you. Paul says here, "I have learned." Spurgeon says, "Contentment must be cultivated as it is a flower of heaven." It must be cultivated. Paul says, "I have learned." And he uses two words for learning in this passage. The first he uses is of mystery. It is a learned mystery. It is a secret. And what that means is that it is not something that comes naturally to us, but rather it is something heavenly bestowed upon us by God. It is contrary to our sinful way of thinking. We wouldn't come to this on our own without Scripture, without God revealing it to us, but rather we are wholly dependent upon God for it. It is a mystery. He's learning something. It is contrary to the world. It's not simply getting out of a bad situation, which is what the world wants us to believe contentment is. To say, oh, your family is difficult, why don't you leave them? Oh, your wife is hard to deal with, divorce her. Or your job at work is difficult, leave. That is not what Paul's thought of contentment is, but rather it stems in Christ. It is not what the world wants us to think contentment is. It's not adding or subtracting things in your life, but rather it is a lens, a disposition that causes you to view life anew, that causes you to want to be a witness in your office, to be a witness to your spouse, to be a witness to your family. The earth's definition of contentment doesn't get to the heart of the matter. It doesn't get to the sin. It doesn't get to the wickedness of ourselves, but rather it causes us to flee whatever might cause us to be discontent. Rather, Paul says he is always content. In verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made it his own. We are to be content with our circumstances. We are to be content with our circumstances. It is a learned mystery predicated by God. But we're not to be content with ourselves because we are sinners and we are having to move away from our natural knowledge of who contentment is, of what contentment is, and move into God's definition. We are straining, we are striving for this. We are causing ourselves to be changed, to be transformed by the power of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's work in us which causes us to be content. And we must cooperate. It requires battle. We must be soldiers fighting our discontentment, doing battle with it. We must work out our salvation, as Paul says it. The second kind of learning which Paul alludes to is a learning of experience. A learning of experience. And what that means is for Paul, is it's not simply book knowledge. It's not simply by him meditating upon things, but rather it's him by experiencing all of life's circumstances. Paul has experienced poverty. Paul has experienced abundance. He's experienced pain. He's experienced joy. And because he has gone through these circumstances empowered by the Spirit, he has learned how to walk contently in all of life's circumstances. We are initiated by the Spirit into a life of contentment. In our baptisms, we are dead to sin. We are have death to our discontentment, and we are to strive to live that out. We are to live in light of Christ, to live contentedly. It is experience. It is initiated in the Christian life. It is not our own doing, but rather it is something applied to us. And this causes us to see several things. First, that even in our discontentment, we are to be content. Even when you are discontent, you are to be content, knowing that one day you will be holy. One day you will be fully content. You will fully love God. You will fully see who God is. To love God, to see that he is your sufficiency. He is all you need. We are to be content in our discontentment. Second, we are to be content in this life, knowing we are to inherit more than we could ever desire in the next. We are living in light of heaven, in light of God's blessings for us in eternity. We know that this life is not all there is. That is one problem with the world's understanding of contentment. That is why they can never get to the fruit of the matter, because they don't see that we will live a perfect life in the life to come. They have no hope. We can live contentedly knowing that we will live for eternity with Christ. Also, when we are without contentment, we don't have the peace of God. When we have contentment, we have the peace of God and the God of peace. We are living in light of a kingdom of peace, God's kingdom. In the church, we are experiencing this peace in an anticipatory manner. We have our King, who is the Prince of Peace, Christ Jesus, who is crucified for us that we might live in peace, having established eternal peace for us. And that means that we aren't to live with our eyes on the world. Rather, we are to live heavenly-mindedly. We are to live with our eyes on heaven, on the throne of Christ. When we come in and worship, we are to have our minds, our eyes on God's throne, not on earthly things, because that's what we will do for eternity. Then we are to be content, knowing that one day we will understand all the trials, all the tribulations, all the suffering and afflictions of this life. Our contentment looks forward to heaven. And in heaven, we will know why we suffered. We will see that God worked all things out for our good. I think an old gospel song really gets at this. This song is Farther Along. I'll just read a verse in the chorus. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long, while there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Farther along we'll know more about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. In heaven we will know the answers to all of our sufferings, all of our pains, all of our trials. And God will wipe every tear from our eyes. He will comfort you as his children because he loves you and he is working all things for your good. Because of this, because of the heavenly nature of contentment, because God is working all things for our good, because of this, the contented spirit submits to God in all circumstances. It submits. We are to be content with our stations in life. You are to be content where God has placed you, whether it's a bad job or a struggling marriage or sickness. You are to be content because you know God has placed you there for his glory, for your good, for your sanctification. Jeremiah Burroughs says this, I know I am where God would have me. Nothing in the world will quiet the heart so much as this. When I meet with any cross, any suffering, I know I am where God would have me. In my place and calling, I am about the work that God has set me. We are to be profoundly comforted by who Christ is, that he has placed us in certain places in life. And we are to live in light of God's hand, God's benevolent, good hands being upon you, his loving hands guiding you into different life circumstances so that he can be glorified, so that you can grow in holiness. There's several applications of this. First, you should pray. You should pray that you might see why God has you in certain places in life. You should pray because Paul saw that his own apostleship wasn't chaos. It wasn't suffering. It wasn't defeat despite being in prison. Rather, it was undergirded and preserved by his loving Father. And so that means that your sufferings, your trials, all of life's difficulties aren't merely chaos. They're not meaningless. Rather, they have profound meaning because they are willed by the Father for your good. We are to pray that we might more fully grasp this, that we will ultimately find our fulfillment in the fact that in all circumstances, God is good, that Jesus is alive for you, that the Spirit is transforming your life. You are to pray to come to understand this so that you might face all of life's circumstances with this in view. Next, the contented spirit is a worshipful spirit. Worship is not only doing that which is pleasing to God. It's not merely following God's commands to fall on your knees and praise Him, but rather it is being pleased with what God does in your lives. It's not just an action, but it's also a disposition of gratitude for what God has done for you, what God is doing for you. Lack of thankfulness, lack of contentment, lack of worship to a perfect Heavenly Father is a great sin. We are to be worshipful in all of life's circumstances. In our joys, thanking the Father for His graciousness to us. In our trials, thanking God for His graciousness to us. We are to be thankful. We are to be content because our God is good and He is seeking our good. Now, this doesn't mean that you are to live passively, not caring about the things of the world, not caring if you are in trials, just simply sitting there and taking it. I think there's a popular picture on the internet of a dog, a human dog, sitting in a chair with his house on fire saying, "Everything is fine." That is not our disposition. Rather, it is a disposition of recognizing trials, recognizing sufferings, and in light of them, living according to God's word, living knowing God is sufficient for us, living knowing that despite pains, despite trials, that we find all we need in God, all our nourishment in God. That brings us to the final application. That is that in the Lord's Supper, we see God's sufficiency for us. It displays the sufficiency of Christ for us. Christ nourishes us. He nourishes our hearts. He nourishes our minds. He died that we might live. It is sufficient for us. It is sufficient for our entrance into heaven. It is sufficient for us to worship God aright. Christ's work is sufficient for the believer. It is sufficient for you. That's why you are to pray. That's why you are to worship. That's why you are to love God. That is why you're to face all life's circumstances, knowing that God is good, knowing that God has desired you to be there. And in light of that, living, worshiping God. So in this passage, we see that Christians are called to be content, not by our own strength, but rather by the strength of Christ. This passage calls for us to live our lives in a manner in which we might grasp this truth that we are content in light of Christ, and then we are to live humbly and gently in light of it. In short, living contentedly is a result of that fact that God is good and that God is in control. And that Jesus has saved you, and that He is strengthening you by His Spirit. That's why we worship God. That's why we praise God. That's why we can live in this life knowing that we have great treasures in the life to come. That's why we can face all of life's circumstances, because God is good, because Christ saved us, because the Spirit is strengthening us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how often we are discontent with life's circumstances. How often we point the finger at You and we declare that You have wronged us. You have put us in situations which we should not be if we had been obedient. How often we point the finger at You and accuse You of wrongdoing. How often we point the finger at one another and accuse one another and blame one another and sow seeds of quarrel with one another. Discontent with their lack of sanctification. Discontent with them not being perfect or not being like us. Lord, we pray that in face of life's sufferings, illnesses, grief, death, we pray that in light of these things that we might live rejoicing and worshiping you. We pray that you might give us the frame to live in a manner which rejoices in light of these circumstances, that sees them as you working good for us, that sees them as you working holiness in us. May we glorify you in our sufferings. May we glorify you in our joys. God, we know that you alone deserve worship. You alone are sufficient, Lord. May you rid us of any notion that we might live sufficiently in ourselves, that we in ourselves might face life circumstances head on. But rather, may we continually come to you, falling upon you in dependence, falling upon you in submission, falling upon you, bowing down, knowing that we as creatures do not live in ourselves, but live in light of you as our Creator. Lord, we trust that you are working all things for our good. We long for the day when every reason for every suffering will be made known to us. We pray that we glorify you until then. We thank you that we can glorify you for eternity. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who died, who was crucified and suffered that we might live. We pray this by the power of your Spirit, who is strengthening us to face each and every day, who is moving us unto holiness, moving us unto being content and rejoicing in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.